Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, if you have them. Isaiah is a profoundly theological book. It's God high and lifted up, seated on the throne. Of all the Old Testament books, Isaiah is one of the most important for Jesus as he explained who he is and what he's doing here on earth. It was important to the writers of the New Testament, to the early church. Unfortunately, it's chronically overlooked in our day. It's a very different context. It's a very long book, and it's a complex literary masterpiece, which makes it hard to wrap your hands around it. I know some of you, when I said, turn your Bibles to Isaiah, you might have been thinking, all right, this is time for me to check out, think about the game afterwards. I hope that you'll see that Isaiah is full of rich truth. Just take some time to let it give up its precious truth. My own life was actually changed by a sermon on Isaiah 6, the famous passage where Isaiah encounters God in the temple. Now, in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah had been preaching against the sins of Judah. He's saying they are a sinful, arrogant, hypocritical people. And they're meant to be God's servants, right? They're meant to be a light to the nations around them through their faith in the one true God. But how can God's people represent God if they've forgotten God? How can a people reflect God's glory if they care nothing about it? And this is the problem that Isaiah is preaching about. And in chapter 6, he gets the answer. Himself, he finds out that he himself is a man of unclean lips. He encounters God. He's humbled. His pride is dismantled. And as he thinks he's about to be judged by God, he actually receives pardon. Your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. And immediately then sent out to be a light to his nation. So the question then is, will the nation of Judah have the experience that Isaiah had? Will they trust God? Will they be humbled? Will they allow themselves to be used by God? So when I first began preaching, I actually was so excited about Isaiah chapter 6, I immediately prepared a sermon on that. And having gotten into expository preaching, and the next chance I had to preach a sermon, I said, I'm just going to do the next chapter. That's what they say, just chapter by chapter through the Bible. So I committed to preach from Isaiah chapter 7, so 5 years ago, and then I read the first two verses. And it said, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And I thought, this is why people don't preach the Old Testament. This is why people want to check out when they say, turn your Bibles to Isaiah. There's 11 different names in there. I don't know who these people are. I don't see any connection to Isaiah chapter 6. And I had already said, this is the passage I'm going to preach. So I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Well, by God's grace, he built my confidence that the word of God is living and active. And I hope that you will come to love this passage as I have. Now, remember the problem. How can sinful, arrogant, hypocritical Judah become the servant of God that is a light to the nations? Now, will Ahaz, the king of Judah, allow himself to be humbled? Will he trust God? Will he receive forgiveness for his sins and be commissioned? Well, spoiler alert, he fails. He does not do that. And the next 30 chapters of Isaiah are all about why God can be trusted. And then Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, has another opportunity. And he passes with like a B minus. He does better than his father. The question then, what can we learn about Ahaz and his failure to trust God? Well, look again at the end of verse 2. It says, the heart of Ahaz, the heart of his people, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, Ahaz is facing a threat. The two northern neighbors they're wanting to invade Judah. They want to cut off his royal line and replace him. So he's facing an attack. He's facing an invasion, and he's afraid. So immediately, this is our door into relating with this passage. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever faced threats? Well, of course we have. It's one of the most human things there is. Isaiah gives us this picture of trees shaking in the wind. You know, when a storm is coming, the wind picks up before the storm gets there. And you can see the leaves turn over, they're shaking, and the trees begin to sway, even though the storm hasn't actually started. And the picture, you can almost imagine the trees wanting to uproot themselves and run away before the storm. But they are planted in one place, and they can't get away from it. They're facing something that seems inevitable and insurmountable. It's going to happen, and you can't get around it. And that is the picture that Isaiah gives us of the nation of Judah. They are terrified before this inevitable and insurmountable threat. So what will they do? You know, we like to think that we are in control. We like to think that we live in a stable world. And as modern people, normally we do a pretty good job of pretending that we do. We do everything that we can to insulate ourselves from these types of threats. And then every once in a while, you have a pandemic come and ruin that illusion. And it's a wake-up call. And this is Ahaz's wake-up call. You aren't in control. You don't have control over the circumstances of your life. We are limited and finite, and we live in an unstable world. So what are you going to do? Now, from God's point of view, this is an opportunity to trust him, a test of where our true loyalties lie. Now, before we get into the text more, think with me for just a moment. What questions arise in your own hearts when you're facing a threat like this? What does fear provoke in you? If you're asked to trust God when you're facing something that makes you afraid, I think the questions in my heart run along the lines of, is God powerful enough to deal with this? Is he good? You know, a powerful God that isn't good isn't much help. Is God faithful to his promises? And does he actually see me? Is he personal? Does he care about my particular situation? And so some version of those questions is arising in our hearts. Now think about those questions as I read verses 3 to 12. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, this is God speaking through Isaiah to King Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabaiel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. So, this is a test of our trust. Will we trust God? God actually extends an invitation to Ahaz. And what does this invitation to trust him look like? Well, first, he comes and says, be quiet, be careful, don't be afraid, don't let your heart be faint. he doesn't scold Ahaz. He doesn't reprimand him. If it were me, I'd be thinking, don't you remember Abraham? Don't you remember Isaac, Jacob? What about the Exodus, the crossing the Red Sea? You don't remember this? You don't remember any of the countless situations in Israel's history which seemed hopeless and God delivered them? Can you people not remember who I am for 2 seconds? That would be my response. But God comes in a very personal way, understanding the situation, understanding our frame. He understands that we're tempted to fear, to respond in our fear, and says, be careful, there's danger here. Quiet your heart, be still, don't be afraid. This is a very personal response. God is saying, you can trust me, I'm here with you. He goes on, the content of his response is in verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. So Ahaz is afraid specifically about this invasion, and God tells him, it's not going to happen. He gives him a glimpse into the future, says, the thing you're afraid of will not happen. We don't always get these kinds of specific promises for our future, but we do have many, many promises that God will work together things for our good. So God comes and says, I have a plan and it's good. I can be trusted. Thirdly, God talks about what this situation looks like from his vantage point. God is sitting on his throne in heaven, and he looks down, and he sees these countries that Ahaz is afraid of. And he says, they're just little circles on the map. And their capital city, it's just a dot. And in that city, there's just one man who thinks he's in control of all that. You think that puny little man is more powerful than I am? Think about this from my perspective. This sounds like Psalm 2, where God laughs at those who plan against him, sits in his throne room, looking down on the earth. He tells Ahaz, don't be afraid. These are two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That's a piece of wood that's been out in the fire, and it's now sitting in the grass somewhere by itself, and it has a few embers on it, but it's about to go out. It looks like there's heat there, but it's about to be snuffed out. God is saying, there's nothing to worry about. Think about this from my perspective. I am the Almighty God. I alone accomplish everything I have intended to do. These men have plans, but I am the sovereign Lord. You can trust me. Lastly, he comes and he reminds Ahaz of God's faithfulness. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's the Old Testament version of, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And he finishes by saying, ask me for a sign. He's inviting Ahaz to test his faithfulness, to say, look, ask me for a miracle, anything, deep as Sheol, high as heaven. There's nothing off limits. I'll do what you ask to prove that I'm here for your good. Now, this is a remarkable invitation. I don't know of other places like this in the Bible, although I can imagine Jesus saying this as he says, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. But Ahaz is invited to trust God. Look at the faithfulness of God. A sign in the Bible is a pointer. It's a miraculous event that happens in the near term, something that happens now, that's pointing to his faithfulness in future promises. So God has just promised that this invasion is not going to happen. And he says to build your faith, to strengthen your faith that I will keep that promise, I'll do something now in the short term. So you can look at this sign and know I will be faithful to this promise. Now, what does Ahaz do? We know God has just answered the questions. You know, we live in this unstable world. It brings fear up in our hearts when we encounter threats. That moment of fear is an opportunity to trust God. But often our fear begs for another savior, something that can give us a sense of control. And that is exactly what happened to Ahaz. God is inviting him to ask, to trust him, and we see the failure to trust. In 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, you don't have to turn there, you can read this same story of what happened. Ahaz not only says, I will not ask, I won't put the Lord to the test, he turns to something else. He has the audacity to use God's own words against him, to twist scripture in his reply. And then he turns to the king of Assyria. Now, he's afraid of these two northern neighbors, which compared to Assyria are like close friends. Assyria is the worst thing you could imagine. They're the superpower of the ancient Near East. They're ruthless. They're the people that when God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, he said, yeah, right, they're terrified, I'm going the other way. So why would a king of Judah turn to Assyria for help? It's unthinkable. Well, in our fear, if we take God out of the story, all sorts of things become thinkable. All sorts of things that previously would have said, I'll never go there, I'll never do that, seem to be rational. And that's exactly what Ahaz does. Now, sin is always irrational because it thinks that God doesn't exist. And the problem is, of course, is that he does. He is there whether we acknowledge him or not. And so Ahaz, looking for anything that's powerful enough to confront the threat in front of him, latches onto the king of Assyria. And secondly, we see that Ahaz, you know, he can't simply ask for Assyria's help, right? He needs to buy their loyalty in some way. They're not buddies. So how is he going to get Assyria to serve him? Well, he needs to bribe them. That's what he thinks. Well, what does he have? What does Ahaz have? This is confusing. Ahaz has really would have appreciated if God had given him a different name. And he is sovereign. So Ahaz looks at the temple and sees all this gold in the temple. And he says, there it is. That's my way in. So he strips gold from the temple. He takes vessels that were set aside for the sacrificial system, and he ships them off to his enemy to buy their loyalty. Now, these are things consecrated for the worship of God, set apart to serve God, now being offered in service to a false god, to a false savior. Again, a perfect picture of idolatry. In our fear, when we turn to other things, we may think that it's just a practical decision. But we're actually using the gifts that God has given us, our time, our money, our energy, our ingenuity, our own bodies, and we're serving other gods. Ahaz learns then that as you start down this path, you actually become a slave of the thing that you're worshiping. The king of Assyria is not Ahaz's friend. He does not have his interest in mind. So he actually calls Ahaz to meet him in Damascus. And Ahaz comes running, wanting to ensure that the king of Assyria is impressed by him. And he finds out that the king of Assyria wants him to offer sacrifices to a foreign god. And Ahaz quickly complies. And so now he is offering sacrifices to a foreign god. And we start down this path, we think that we're in control. I can imagine Ahaz saying, this is what ancient Near East kings do. We make political bargains. We have to control, protect our people. And yeah, it's ugly sometimes, but this is real life. This is practical. There's nothing spiritual about it. You ever think that God's commands are impractical? You ever look at the things he's asking you to do and think, well, I know that's what the word says, but this is real life. This is practical life. This is the way the world works. It's nothing against God. It's just unrelated. Well, Ahaz learns that it is very related. When we make these small bargains, thinking, I'll just trust in this thing, even good things, we find out that we are serving them. They become our new masters. It's a kind of voluntary slavery. It's insanity because it takes God out of the picture. You know, we can understand this dynamic with addictions, with things that are clearly destructive, how we need more and more of them, and we end up serving them. But the Bible tells us over and over again that even good things, good gifts from God, become idols when we make them ultimate, when we cast our trust upon them. We think, this will save me, this will give me purpose and meaning. Our families, our careers, our health, our relationships, even our churches can become idols. And good things that God gave us become the worst idols. And in the end, Ahaz actually, he makes a replica of the altar that he just sacrificed on and has it replace the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So it goes to the very heart of what is meant to be the place of worship, the place where God meets the nations. And he takes the altar out that God specified to be there, and he puts an altar to a false god in the middle of it. Our bodies, our churches are meant to be a temple, and we serve false god. It's like we're taking the altar out and putting a false god in. And we sang earlier that about the altar of our life. And these small practical bargains, I'm just making a little deal. This is how the world works. It's actually removing the very heart of worship with something false. It's ugly. If you think that sin is not serious, meditate on this passage for a little bit. Think about the seriousness of this from God's perspective. So again, what are we supposed to do? Where does this leave us? You know, we've looked for things that can give us a sense of control. And our idols, masquerading as wisdom, say, come, you can trust me. But we've been led to unthinkable places, in trusting in anything and everything that promises security. But we find out that idols never deliver what they promise, and they always demand more from us than we bargain for. And God is there inviting us to cast our trust on him. But why? What reason do we have to trust God? Has he given us any reasons? He gave Ahaz these very specific reasons to trust God. Now, what about us, 21st century Christians? Why should we trust God? Let's read the next two verses, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So this is Isaiah responding to Ahaz. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, has God given us a reason to trust? Think about verse 13 for a second first. If you were Isaiah and you just saw Ahaz refuse to trust God, and then you say, is it too much for you to weary men that you weary God also? What would you expect to follow that sentence? You would expect a pronouncement of judgment. Here's the king of Israel rejecting God, and there's, you know, a sign that this what's following is going to be negative. And then God says, I will give a sign, and it's going to be this child born that we call Emmanuel. So is this sign good news or bad news? Is this joy or sorrow? Is this God coming in salvation or in judgment? I think it helps to think again about Isaiah's experience just one chapter before. Now, this sign is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God on our side, not God fighting our battles, not God is our refuge, but he's actually with us. Now, Isaiah had known about God his entire life. And then he encounters God in the temple. And it says, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah has known that the whole earth proclaims God's glory. We sang about that this morning, that if creation were suddenly articulate, what would creation speak about? It would speak about the glory of God. But here Isaiah is entering the temple and he's seeing God's glory in a completely different way, in a fuller, more dangerous way. You know, that's what the temple is about, right? That we need to be with God. We need to enter his presence. But there's these layers, right? Sin has to be dealt with before you can be with God. You can't just barge right in there. And that's why Isaiah, when he sees God, he's terrified. And he says, "I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm in the presence of God. This doesn't end well for sinners." You know, ever since the garden, God with us means God with sinners. And that's a problem for sinners. If you think about Mount Sinai, Moses giving the law, the people are terrified. They say, "Keep him away from us. He's going to consume us." And even from God's perspective, he tells Moses, "I might break out against them." And so we need to make these barriers. Sin has to be dealt with. And now we're hearing that God is going to be with us immediately after the king of Judah refused to trust God. Friends, this is not a good thing first. It's judgment first. Now, God keeps his promises, and he had promised to Ahaz that he will, that this threat, this invasion is not going to happen. And so the next two verses in Isaiah 7 say, what you're afraid of, it's not going to happen. But in verse 17, God says, "I'm going to bring upon you such days as have not been seen since Ephraim departed from Judah." He's talking about the civil war that when the kingdom split apart, it was a terrible moment in God, in the nation's history. And God is saying, "I'm bringing upon you something worse than that, the king of Assyria." So the very thing that Ahaz had trusted in to save him becomes the source of his destruction, which again, if we know anything about idolatry, this is exactly what we would expect. But God is saying, this is judgment. Yes, he's going to keep his promise. Yes, he's going to protect his people for a moment, but there's judgment coming as well. But within a few chapters, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, we find out that this sign of a child being born is not primarily about what happens in Isaiah's time. That this same thing is in chapter 9 where it says, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that's obviously pointing forward to something much grander. And the language there is all very positive. And so we know, as Christians entering into the Christmas season, this prophecy gets used in Matthew to describe the birth of Jesus. Now, is the birth of Jesus good news or bad news for us? That's the sign that God has given us. What are we supposed to see? What is it pointing to? Think about the questions we asked earlier. Is God personal? Does he see my problems? What does the birth of Jesus tell you about that question? He entered into this world in the most personal way possible. He came as one of us to experience our suffering, to experience our shame, to enter into our vulnerability, to sympathize with his people. So if you have questions in your mind about, is God distant? Is he aloof? Does he see me? Look at the sign that God has provided. He has shown that he is here with us personally. What about his faithfulness? Well, this birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies, intricately woven together. And God is faithful to his word. What are we supposed to see when we look at the birth of Jesus? Faithfulness. It's God saying, "You can trust me." Now, what about, is he powerful enough? Do we see anything about God's power in the incarnation? Well, not only are there miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth, that show that God is here to work. But it's the first note in this grand story. This plan of redemption is showing that God is here and he's doing something. His arm has reached out to save his people. And this miracle is just the first of many that Jesus would do, obviously culminating in the resurrection. So you look at the birth of Jesus, what are you meant to see? You're meant to see God saying, I am the Almighty God. You can trust me. But finally, I think most importantly, is God here for our good? Is this good news? God did indeed break out, my friends. He did break out of the temple. He pierced the barrier between God and man, did he not? And he came through, and the first note is peace. Glory to God in the highest, peace, goodwill towards men. And he came in a way that says, I'm here for your good. Now, it obviously begs the question, if we still need this safe way for sinners to be with God, how can he come and say peace? How can God come and be with us? Well, of course, my friends, it is joy and sorrow. It is salvation and judgment. But the sorrow has been poured out on Jesus Christ. The judgment has fallen on him so that we hear only salvation. He experienced the sorrow, and it's joy for us. He has broken through in a way that took away the barriers between God and man. So we don't have the same exact experience as Isaiah. We see only good. You know, if Christmas is a good sign that God is personal, powerful, faithful, and good, then Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday are the final proof. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He has given us the best possible reason to trust him. He has given us himself. Amen. There's nothing else to say. So what is your idol promising you that you don't already have in Jesus Christ? What are you looking for that false God to provide for you that God has not provided in his son? What is keeping you from planting your feet firmly on Jesus Christ? Faith in your heavenly Father. That's the only sure place to stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he's inviting us to trust him. And Jesus does say, ask anything in my name. Ask, seek, knock. So we have an open invitation, just like Ahaz did. Will you come? Or will you say, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Will you come and ask him and say, I will cast myself on Jesus Christ? And when you do, you'll find out, like Isaiah, that you receive pardon. Your sins will be taken away. And you'll be commissioned. You'll be sent out into his world to be a light. And this is the way that he works. So, again, I ask, will you plant your feet firmly on Jesus Christ? Look at the sign that he's given to us. We have every reason to trust him. Let us pray. Father, you have given us so much. You've given us everything, including your very son. Lord, we thank you that as we come to you, we can come boldly. We can barge right in because you've pierced through the veil between man and God. We thank you, Lord, that we come by your blood, that we come because of what you've accomplished on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you've stirred up faith in our hearts. Lord, as we wait for you to return, we ask that you would stir up faith again, that you would build up our faith, that we would trust you, that we would cast ourselves on you. We need your help, Lord. We pray all of this to the glory of your son's name. Amen.